So before streaming was a thing, we used to have to rent or buy DVDs and, you know, of movies or of television shows. My family has quite a few DVDs. Now, of course, if you know Jim Moody, if Jim Moody's a standard, then we have none. That guy has more movies than like MGM and 20th Century Fox and all the studios combined. It's incredible. One of the things I like about DVDs and Blu-rays is like the extra stuff that you get. You don't just get the movie. They have some other stuff like behind the scenes kinds of stuff. My wife really likes the audio commentary. Boring. She loves that, but I like sort of the behind the scenes stuff that explain, you know, how a scene was filmed. I remember one movie. I don't remember the name of the movie because I don't care about that stuff. But I do remember seeing one where there was a fight scene between the actors, and one of the actors said, "Yeah, when this guy took a swing, he actually connected with my face." And so the reaction he has in the movie was him actually getting punched in the face. And just that kind of stuff is fascinating. You're like, wow, that's really great acting. No, the guy got his clock cleaned. I'm way off manuscript. But that's fascinating to me. What I like is the peek behind the curtain. What's really going on in the realm we cannot see. Well, in our culture today, Satan is often portrayed in a cartoonish way. A little cartoon on one shoulder arguing with an angel on the other shoulder. He's the one who really gets you. He's the one who's all he wants is for you to live your best life now. He urges you to do you, right? Go get that thing you want. Who's to say you shouldn't have it? Well, that serves to underestimate his power and his real presence in this world. And that's dangerous. But it's equally dangerous for us as followers of Jesus to overestimate his power and presence in this world. The fact is, Satan and his demons are real, and they seek to cause havoc and disharmony and bring about disunity in this world, and these things result in hate and oppression and death. Now, it is helpful for us to know Satan's strategies in dealing with him and his demonic forces, but the real key to dealing with these forces of evil is to know who we are in Christ. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. This morning, we're going to take a peek behind the spiritual curtain and take a peek into a different realm of existence that we normally don't have access to. And we're going to see what the Apostle Paul has to say to us this morning. We're in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 10. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Now in verse 10, Paul tells the church in Ephesus to be strong in the Lord. Now, his exact language there is important here because he's reminding them of something he's already written in his letter. Now, remember that this letter would have been read to the church from beginning to end, and then the reader would have answered any questions, any clarifications that they might have needed. And because it was written in their native language, and because it was written from within their cultural perspective, they would have caught the various allusions that Paul is making throughout the text. He's already used the language of the Lord's power and mighty strength. They are to be strong in the Lord and strong in his mighty power. Now turn back to chapter 1 for a moment of Ephesians. There Paul is explaining the greatness of the salvation that God has given us. His power to save his people. And as Paul often does, he writes one really, really long sentence. In fact, verses 15 through 22 is one sentence. He's telling them of his prayer for them. He says that he wants them to see, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul says it was the strength of the Lord. It was his mighty strength that raised Jesus from the dead. Look at verse 10 in our text. He tells the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty strength. They are to be empowered by the same strength, the same mighty strength that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, the difference is in our text, it's passive. In chapter 1, God actively raised Jesus from the dead. He actively exhibited his power. In our text, we are to receive this power. God is the one who does the empowering. They do not make themselves powerful. They do not become powerful. This is something God does. Paul tells them, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in his mighty strength. It is God's power and strength working through them. This divine empowerment is to be rooted firmly in their relationship with the resurrected and exalted Christ. That's the connection he's making for them. Because God is the one who raised Jesus, and because God is the one who saves his people, Paul's instructions for the church in Corinth is a call for their complete and utter dependence on God. Now, this is hard for us as Americans. We don't like being dependent on anyone, right? As Americans, we are conditioned to find strength within ourselves. Paul is not telling them to be strong. Paul is not telling them to be powerful. He's not telling them to dig deep and find the strength to carry on. Paul is telling them to be strong in the Lord and to be strong in the strength of his might. The fact is, we don't need to be manly men. We need to be men and women of faith. The means of accessing God's power, the very power that raised Christ from the dead, is through our relationship with Christ. Now, in ancient Ephesus, there was a great temple, the temple of Artemis. The goddess Artemis was worshipped by most of the people in the city. Now, she was believed to provide great power to her worshipers through magical amulets, magic rituals, these various devices that could be imbued with her power. But Paul firmly declares that true power is only found in God through Jesus Christ. And this power is available to his people. Now, the power is given for a purpose. Look at verse 11. Paul tells them, put on the whole armor of God. Look, it just wouldn't do, by the way, for them to go into battle with partial armor. I mean, if a soldier goes into battle without his breastplate, he's just going to get skewered. At the same time, if he goes into battle with just a without a helmet, he's going to get hit on the noggin, right? You need your whole armor so that you are completely protected. God offers to his people complete protection through his whole armor, which is his power and mighty strength. Now, pay attention to the reason for this armor. He says, you put on the whole armor that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, the word there for stand doesn't just mean stand in one spot and be immovable, right? And it doesn't mean to stand with your feet together. You'd never see a boxer get in the ring with his feet together. He's going to get knocked over. The idea is that you would adopt an aggressive posture. You have a firm footing under you, right? You're not easily moved. You need to stand, he says. It's an aggressive stance against the devil. Notice why. He says, put on the whole armor of God that they may be able to adopt an aggressive posture against the schemes of the devil. Now, the word for schemes is an interesting word as it was used in the first century. I'll give you an illustration. This is an election year, if you haven't heard. There's a bunch of people running for office. In the last presidential election, nearly 139 million people went to polling stations on election day. Now, that does not simply happen. Imagine the amount of planning an organization such an endeavor would require. I mean, you need polling stations. Where are you going to have people go to vote? You need to organize them so they know where to vote. You need to have ballots. Once you have the place, you need means of access, and you need, voting machines themselves. You need an entire army of people to help the public get their ballot and make sure that they're eligible to vote, make sure they're voting at the right place, make sure they only vote once, unless it's Chicago, right? Vote early, vote often. Is that what they say? This is not something the government can simply say, you know, oh, it's Monday. Hey, let's have an election this Thursday. You can't, there's no way you can organize 139 million people showing up at the polls. In order to pull off such an election, you would have to have careful planning. You would have to have very intentional schemes in place. That's the word Paul uses to describe the activity of the devil. God uses or offers us his full armor that we might adopt an aggressive posture against the schemes, against the careful and intentional planning of the devil. And look at the words Paul uses to describe those involved in this careful planning of the devil. In verse 12, he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? That is, our enemy is not a physical enemy, which means our enemy is not other people. Let us never forget that. Even those people who rail against God and who rail against God's people are not our enemies. That means we should never direct our anger and rage at human beings for the spiritual battle we find ourselves in. For those who oppose God and his purposes are victims of the schemes of the devil. They may be willing participants in that evil, but they have been deceived by careful planning of the devil. Years ago, Donnie and I went to a pregnancy resource center dinner thing with Dave and Beth. And the speaker at that event had been an abortion provider for years before God rescued him and saved him. Now, in my mind, as I'm hearing this man describe these atrocities he had committed, I'm like, this guy used to be my enemy. Like, this is crazy. I can't believe this. But then he went on to speak about how many doctors who perform abortions and how many women who have abortions are just being used by Satan. They have been deceived by the careful planning of the enemy. Fact is, they aren't the enemy that I once thought. They also are victims in the schemes of Satan. Our battle then is not against humans, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, the language Paul uses to describe these demonic forces implies very strongly the idea of organization. I mean, you would expect that because given that there's careful planning involved, you would need some sort of hierarchy. I mean, rulers require subjects and authorities require subordinates. Some sort of hierarchy is in place when it comes to the demonic forces that fight against God and his people. Now, the entire spiritual realm that is evil is organized against Christ and against his church. The schemes of the devil are thorough and they are vast. Do you see what Paul says? We are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Think of that. That is resurrection power. The only way we can hope to fight against these vast schemes is in the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Now listen to these words from Clinton Arnold, great scholar, wrote on the book of Ephesians. He says, it is precisely through their relationship with the resurrected and ascended Christ that believers find empowerment. Paul has repeatedly prayed that they gain a heightened awareness of the vastness of God's power that is presently available through Christ for them. This power is only available through union with Christ and participation in his resurrection and exaltation. This power is not mediated through incantations, formulas, or shamanistic or magical rituals. In Christ, we find the power of God, the resurrection power of God. Think of it. What is the absolute worst Satan could do to Jesus? Kill him. But we know how that turned out. He defeated him thoroughly, once and for all. That is the power, Paul says, that is available to God's church, that we would be able to stand aggressively against the forces of evil that seek to stop us. But Paul then goes on to describe this armor we have been given. Now, we need to see that he says the whole armor of God. Again, we wouldn't be left with incomplete armor or just partial protection. God has given us complete protection. The whole armor. He repeats it in verse 13. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, he says we must take up the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and then having withstood, to stand firm. Now, he varies his words a bit here in verse 13. In verse 11, we put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That is, that we would be able to take an aggressive posture against the evil forces. But in verse 13, he says that we are to take up the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand. Now, withstand has the idea of aggressive resistance. We oppose him aggressively. We're defiant, even, against evil forces. We are to stand with an aggressive posture, and we are to aggressively resist evil. And then he says we must stand firm. Again, stand with that aggressive posture. I mean, I get the sense that the apostle thinks we should be on our feet ready to go into battle. Maybe it's just me. Well, he tells us how to stand in verse 14. Stand therefore, he says, having fastened on the belt of truth. The word therefore is important for us to understand what he means by the belt of truth. In the previous verses, he's been explaining that the battle we face is against spiritual forces of evil. These cosmic powers over this present darkness are organized and structured against us. They are engaged in careful planning against us. And what is Satan's primary weapon against us? What is his primary tactic against us? All you have to do is go back to Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve were in the garden. Satan's primary tactic has not changed. He is a liar, and he is the father of lies. In the Garden of Eden, Satan convinced Adam and Eve to adopt a different identity than the one God had given them. He convinced them that they should not be content being merely creatures in submission to God, but they should assert themselves and become gods. Make your own rules, Adam. You do you. He lied and told them that the Creator God was really holding back on them, and they should claim authority to make their own decisions and live life as they see fit, which includes what to eat and what not to eat. Listen, it was never about a piece of fruit. It was about who God is and therefore who they are. Satan lied to them about their true identity, and they believed him. This is the primary tactic of the rulers and authorities we fight against. So when Paul tells the Ephesian church to stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, he's talking about the truth of their identity in Christ. The truth of our identity in Christ is a weapon we have to fight against the lies of Satan and his forces. See, they want to convince you that you are sovereign, that you get to make your own rules, that you get to do whatever the heck you want to do. And if that doesn't work, and remember, they're really, really crafty. If that doesn't work, they will try to convince you that you're worthless or you're just a loser or that your sin is too great for God to ever forgive. You still hear a subtle shift in identity there. This is who you really are. Whatever they can do to get you to focus on yourself rather than on Christ, they will do. I promise you, if you find a follower of Jesus who is not living in victory over the schemes of the devil, you will find that she is not focused on her identity in Christ, but only on herself. She's not living in truth. Paul says we must fasten on the belt of truth, the truth of our identity in Christ. So we are to stand, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So another piece of armor God has given us to protect us is righteousness. Now this is twofold. First, it's connected directly to our identity in Christ, right? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made Jesus to be sin, even though Jesus himself knew no sin. Why? So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. So if you are in Christ, then your status before the Lord is as one who is perfectly righteous because God sees us in Christ. Christ is perfectly righteous. That's how God sees us in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're on your own, and that's not going to go so well for you. So you need to repent and believe. That's the first way. The second way this armor works is that we actually pursue righteousness in our lives. Now, it's important we get this in the right order. Very important. It's essential that we get this in the right order. As Tim Keller often points out, human religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel of Jesus says, no, you are accepted, therefore you can obey. We have to get that in the right order. We do not pursue righteousness in our lives in order to be accepted by God. Instead, through faith, we are accepted by God. We are reconciled to him. We receive mercy and grace in abundance. Because this is true, we respond to him by pursuing righteousness. So the first piece is the truth of who we are in Christ. The second piece of armor is righteousness in our lives. The fact is, when we willingly engage in sin, when we deliberately engage in sin, we actually open a door for evil forces to assert themselves in our lives. By pursuing righteousness, we slam that door shut right in their evil faces. The belt of truth is our identity in Christ, and the breastplate of righteousness is our identity lived out. Pursuing righteousness is how we reinforce our identity in Christ. Then in verse 15, Paul mentions shoes. The shoes we are to wear, he says, are the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, there is, of course, the imagery of shoes that provide traction, right, over rough ground, right, solid footing. We have to have the right footwear. I get it, right? You don't play basketball in flip-flops. You also don't want to play on the beach in basketball shoes. It's irritating. Look closely at Paul's words. The readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, let me point out that Paul has been talking about getting prepared for battle, right? Preparation is supposed to come prior to engaging in the battle, right? You don't want to be fighting off an enemy while you're trying to put on your pants, right? Where's my sword? You grab your sword. You're trying to put on your breastplate. You got a tie in place. You don't want to be doing that stuff, getting ready while in the battle. The assumption is this happens prior to the battle. He says in verse 14, to stand. That means get ready for the battle, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having put on the readiness, the shoes of readiness given by the gospel of peace. You must stand having already done these things. Now, what is the readiness given by the gospel of peace? He means we must be prepared to proclaim the gospel. Remember, the gospel is not just for non-Christians. The gospel is also for Christians. We need to regularly preach the gospel to ourselves and to one another, because we often want to fall away and chase after our own sense of righteousness. We need to be reminded again and again that it's only the righteousness of God in Christ. So God has given us an incredible weapon in this spiritual battle we find ourselves in, and this weapon is the gospel of peace. Think about that. How in the world do you go to battle with peace as your weapon? Well, it's the gospel of peace. Now, earlier in this letter, Paul wrote that Jesus himself is our peace. But he doesn't just mean peace with God. He is the peace with God. But he also means peace with one another. Again, words of Clinton Arnold are very helpful here. He says, it is important to remember that spiritual warfare has nothing to do with literal physical warfare against human enemies. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? He says it represents a struggle against the ultimate enemies, the spiritual forces that stand behind and incite acts of literal violence, aggression, strife, hatred, bitterness, and actual flesh and blood warfare. Listen to this. Spiritual warfare is the solution to human warfare. Remember, we do not fight against flesh and blood. This is why our weapons are not physical weapons. We ought not to go on any sort of crusade and try to kill the infidel. They're not the enemy. The one deceiving them is the enemy. Our weapons are not physical, because a physical weapon cannot harm a spiritual being, and our enemies are spiritual beings. When we have been prepared by the readiness given by the gospel of peace, then we are able to storm the kingdom of Satan with the gospel message, knowing, as Jesus says, that the gates of hell cannot stop us. Gates are defensive. We are to be on offense, and they can't stop us. But the enemy won't go down quietly. And so God has given us another powerful weapon. In verse 16, he says, in all circumstances, we must take up the shield of faith. With this shield, he says, we can extinguish all the flaming darts or the arrows of these spiritual enemies. Right? Faith is an incredible shield. It protects us from the enemy's counterattacks. This language comes from Genesis 15. God said to Abraham, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Now think of it. God told Abraham to not fear because God is his shield. That is, God is the one who will protect him. And so Abraham must not be afraid. Fear is the opposite of faith. That's why it's the most common command in Scripture. Do not be afraid. You see that command more than any other command or some variation of it. It's because God wants faith. The opposite of fear is faith. We trust him. The shield of faith is simply trusting in God, and by trusting in him, the dangerous attacks of the enemy are extinguished. Now, this is closely connected to the helmet of salvation. Having received salvation, we are protected from what would have been certain death. This is because our identity is in Christ. His salvation unites us together with Christ. Right? Paul is reminding the Ephesians where their hope is. Right? In a city that was filled with thoughts of magic because of Artemis and all these magical amulets and the divination and the protective devices that they would get were prevalent everywhere they were available. Paul says what actually protects a believer in Jesus is the salvation granted by God through him. You don't need magical incantations. You don't need any magical devices. You need Jesus. Paul then describes another weapon in the whole armor of God. Verse 17, he says we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. When Jesus was in the wilderness and was being attacked by Satan, I mean, what else is temptation other than a spiritual attack, right? When Jesus was being attacked by Satan, how did he respond? He quoted Scripture. He quoted Scripture. Scripture isn't, though, this magic talisman designed to ward off evil spirits. By immersing ourselves in Scripture, we become filled with God's truth, including our identity, right? We grow in our knowledge and understanding of God. In a sense, we get more of God. This is what empowers us to resist evil. And then finally, in verse 18, Paul gets down to the nuts and bolts of actual spiritual warfare. Everything up to this point was preparation. Now that you're prepared, now that you are wearing the whole armor of God, he says, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. It almost feels anticlimactic. It's because we like to be active. We want to feel like we're doing something. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Remember the context. We have prepared ourselves for the battle by putting on the whole armor of God, which includes truth and righteousness and the gospel and faith and salvation and Scripture. Having prepared by putting on that armor, we are then to actually engage in the warfare. How? Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. See, we want something more active than that. We want to be able to see something we can see, but it was never our power, right? Of course we would go to God in prayer. It says with all prayer and supplication. Now, supplication is just another term for a specific type of prayer, that of making our request known to God, right? So we are to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and prayer. You get the sense that Paul's being clear about what he wants us to do? Well, if that's not clear enough, he says, keep alert in prayer with all perseverance. Remember, that alertness is in the context of prayer. In other words, be praying at all times, and with all prayer and with all prayer, being alert in prayer all the time. Persevere in your prayer. In other words, keep praying, he says, and pray intentionally. That's what the battle looks like. He continues, making supplication for the saints. Wait, another word about prayer? Are you serious? Give me something important to do, Paul. We are to pray at all times in the Spirit, praying and making requests on behalf of others. The fact is, we shouldn't just simply pray for ourselves. We must pray for others. As a church, we must be engaged in this warfare. And then Paul makes a special appeal for himself. I mean, the apostle, needed prayer. So he told them in verse 19, pray for him so that he would be effective in ministry. And I'll be honest, I find this very concerning. I mean, if the apostle needed prayer to be faithful in ministry, why do I pray so little? My dear wife texted me earlier this week. She leaves the office around 1. But she texted me this week and said, you know, my boss was a real jerk in the office today, but I'm so glad that when my husband gets home, he's going to be loving and kind. I don't deserve her. I need prayer. What we see here is that God has ordained that he works through the prayer of his people. I've said numerous times, God works through means. God could show up and do everything himself. Right? I mean, he spoke the universe into being. Surely he could speak and share the gospel with someone. Instead, God prefers to use other agents. He works through his people to accomplish his purposes in the world. And the primary way he works through his people is through prayer. But really, Paul, give me something important to do. Pray. Prayer is the key to engaging in spiritual warfare. Now, I want to show you an example of this, a real example of something that happened in history that's a peek behind the spiritual curtain. When Paul speaks of the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, now, he doesn't mean in heaven, like where God is. They're not allowed access to God. He's holy. They're not. He just means in the heavenly realm, a realm of existence that's beyond our ability as humans to contemplate. In the spiritual realm that you and I cannot access, there is a spiritual battle taking place. We can only see it if God should open us our eyes up in order to see it. But in the book of Daniel, he does that a little bit. He pulls back a curtain. Now, in Daniel, he has a vision in Daniel chapter 10, and he's terrified by it because he doesn't understand it. Most of the visions he's figured out up to this point, he wrestled with God in prayer for it. This one, he's struggling with. He says in chapter 10 that his strength has left him. And he actually falls to the ground, unable to stand. Language ought to sound familiar. So he falls to the ground, and an angel appears to him. This is what the angel says. Daniel speaking. "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved.'" Does that not sound like his identity in Christ? Can you imagine an angel saying that to you? "O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you." And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling, okay, but he's standing. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel." Take up the shield of faith, Daniel, right? "For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days." And he's going to go on and explain the vision to him. I need to point out a few things in this text. The angel said he was specifically sent to Daniel to assist him. And he says that this assignment was given to him from the first day. The first day of what? The first day that Daniel humbled himself before God and his words were heard. The angel came precisely because God heard Daniel's words, his prayer. Right? That's what's going on here. Daniel is praying, and the angel was delayed 21 days, but from the first day he was delayed, that's when he was sent. It took 21 days to get away from this battle he was engaged in. And here's where it gets really interesting. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood him for 21 days. This was some sort of forceful resistance against this angel. Remember Paul's language of organization, of careful planning? Of demonic forces? Well, it appears that angels also have some sort of organization. There was apparently a demon in charge of the kingdom of Persia. That's the prince of the kingdom of Persia. He was empowering that nation. Apparently, as nations rise and fall, they do so at the whim of the demonic forces that are elevating one and bringing down another for their carefully planned purposes. So this angel battled the demon overseeing Persia for 21 days, and he was unable to get away until Michael, apparently one of the good guys, a chief prince among the angelic forces, came to help him out. This is remarkable. So much is left out of this, but there's a few things are clear. So the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, are real, and they are actively involved in governments and power structures. Governments and power structures of this world. There also appears to be angelic forces equally organized and in a battle against these spiritual forces of evil. And the influence of these spiritual forces of evil is global. Every nation on earth. So this angel who was sent to Daniel fought with the prince of the kingdom of Persia for 21 days and could not get away to speak to Daniel until reinforcements arrived. When Michael, one of the chief princes, arrived, the angel was able to go to Daniel and answer his prayers. Now, why does the angel specify that he was delayed 21 days? He says it multiple times. Well, look at the words from the beginning of the chapter. Daniel chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 10. "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, for the full 3 weeks. Not one day shy of 3 weeks, the full 3 weeks. So Daniel was in some sort of spiritual distress. He was in mourning, he says, for 3 weeks. And during these 3 weeks, he gave up certain good things, certain no delicacies, no meat, no wine. He didn't anoint himself, which simply means he didn't get himself all gussied up. He didn't dress up nicely, right? In other words, Daniel fasted for 3 weeks. It wasn't a full fast, one in which he only drank water. It was a partial fast. He gave up things that are otherwise good things so that instead of consuming those good things, he would spend that time praying while fasting. He did so in order to focus his attention elsewhere. Where was that? Remember what the angel said to him? Fear not, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words, your prayers to God have been heard, and I have come because of your prayers. It's clear Daniel spent 3 weeks fasting and praying. 21 days. How long was the angel delayed? 21 days. What would have happened if Daniel had stopped praying after day 20? God works through his people's prayers. That's why we should be people of prayer. The famous British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this: always respond to every impulse to pray. The impulse to pray may come when you are reading, when you are battling with a text. He means a scripture text. I would make an absolute law of this. Always obey such an impulse. When God brings someone to mind, pray for that person. When God brings a situation to mind, then you need divine intervention. Pray. That's God leading you to pray. God works through his people praying. He binds himself to our decisions and our actions. God wants us to pray. That's what Lloyd-Jones is saying. When you feel the impulse to pray, then pray. If God wakes you up at 2 a.m., pray. There's a reason you're awake. It might have something to do with what you ate, but I promise you that's not the only thing. The book of Daniel reveals a bit of what is happening behind the scenes. There is a cosmic battle taking place, and God has given us his armor and weapons necessary to engage in that battle, and the primary weapon he has given us is prayer. Prayer is what enables the other weapons, the armor, to work, because prayer is calling on God for a person or for a situation. Now, about a month ago, those of you who are here, many of you know anyway, if you weren't, we experienced something unusual in our service. As you know, Alex has been oppressed by demonic forces for much of his life, ever since he was a little kid in the Philippines. These demons apparently followed him from the Philippines to Michigan. They've been hating him, and they've been seeking to destroy him ever since. And then Alex came to church asking the church for help, asking the church to pray for his rescue. And as a church, we saw Alex delivered right here in the middle of our prayer time. Alex says that during that time of prayer, he saw the darkness leave him. As we've seen in the Gospel of John, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It cannot overcome the light. The light, of course, is Jesus, and when we shine the light of Jesus, Jesus drives away the darkness. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. That was my first time dealing with a demonic presence. Or was it? See, the schemes of the devil are vast. The careful planning are vast. One of his tactics is to enculturate himself. That is, he takes on a form and a tactic that fits in with a particular culture in a way that makes sense to that culture, in order to deceive that culture. Now, in the Philippines, overt demonic activity is a normal part of life. Satanic worship is just an everyday part of their existence. And so the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places are free to just show up as themselves. They're expecting that. Well, here in our culture, we're far too sophisticated for such an appearance. In my city group recently, Beth made a profound observation about it. It was prophetic. She said that Alex's interaction with Annabelle, this demon who's been plaguing him, and these other demons, is just as real and just as dangerous as our own interactions with the subtle ways that demons have enculturated themselves in our lives. It's just we're more tolerant of it because it's something that makes sense to us. See, in our culture, demonic forces are more likely to appeal to us on the basis of power or of pleasure. And perhaps even you can add prosperity to that. We saw in the book of Daniel that nations apparently have demonic forces guiding them, raising up some while pushing down others. And so it should come as no surprise then that there are particular sins that are particular to people groups or particular to nations. In the Philippines, apparently it's satanic worship, overt satanic worship. We don't have a whole lot of those people here, but we have a whole lot of people in this country who love money. Oh, they love power. In our culture, we like being in control, and so demonic forces appeal to us in ways that attract us, in ways that, remember, they're cunning. These schemes are so crafty. They appeal to us in ways that are so very subtle, in ways that are so very dangerous. Now, this is one reason I get very, very nervous. I get very nervous when I see followers of Jesus become so caught up in national politics, especially when they begin to use language that suggests that winning an election or gaining a majority is the most important thing in the world. That's the language of power. And the pursuit of power is the spirit of Antichrist. What did Satan offer Jesus in the wilderness? You worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Forget congressional majorities. I'll give you the kingdoms, plural. All of them can be yours, Jesus. Do you know what the most important thing in the world really is? The glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what you ought to be pursuing. I get very, very nervous when I see followers of Jesus become so caught up in the world's values, particularly in the area of human sexuality, especially when they begin to use language that suggests that embracing one's sexual identity is the most important thing in the world. You know what the most important identity in the world is for you to have? That you be called children of God. That you are in Christ. That's an identity worth pursuing. God's love to us in Christ is far greater than any other identity we can claim for ourselves. In the garden, Satan promised Adam and Eve pleasure and power and prosperity, and every bit of that promise was a lie. He comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's all he can offer. His schemes since then have just been a variation on a theme. He offers us pleasure and power and prosperity. And how he makes this offer varies according to one's culture. In the Philippines, it's very overt and direct. I'll give you power if you worship me. Here in the United States, it's much more subtle. To us, it's much more subtle. I suspect if you go to believers around the world who are enduring terrible persecution, they wouldn't see it as subtle. They'd recognize the satanic influence. Here's what I believe God is calling us to do as a church. We must become a people of prayer. That's another way to say God is calling us as a church to enter into the battle, to adopt that aggressive posture as we defiantly resist the forces of evil in this world. We must be the church militant, resisting the forces of darkness, fighting as soldiers of Christ against the sin, the devil, the rulers of this present darkness. So I want to challenge us as a church in two specific ways. For us to enter into this battle. Every Sunday morning, we meet at 9:30 in the conference room to pray. That's all we do. We don't really get there and share prayer requests with us. We get there and we just pray. If you have a request, share it as you pray for it yourself. Others will join you. Let's engage in the battle. It's a time for us to come together as a church to fight against the forces of darkness by calling upon the Lord Jesus. Join us. The Council of Elders is there each week. A number of others join us. I'm calling on you. Join us. Let's swell the ranks of those here who are prayer warriors. And second, Lent begins this Wednesday. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with Lent, Lent is a 40-day fast that takes 46 days to do it. I'll explain. We don't fast on Sundays during Lent. And that is because Jesus said that while he is present, his disciples wouldn't fast. Well, where is Jesus during the week? He's present when two or more are gathered, there I am. Jesus is present today in a way he's not tomorrow. I'll walk through here tomorrow and spend some time praying like I do most Mondays. Jesus isn't present in the same way that he's present here right now. And because Jesus is present, we don't fast on Sundays. Now, I will say that for some of you, the idea of Lent may be foreign. Some think it's a thoroughly Roman thing, if you know what I mean. But bear this in mind. The observation of Lent is older than the regular observation of Christmas. Anyone here have a problem celebrating Christmas? Yeah, I don't think so. As we see, Lent actually has its origins in the book of Daniel. Daniel gave up certain things, certain good things, so that he could devote himself to prayer. So let's observe Lent together as a church. Pick a good thing or two in your life, something that you enjoy regularly, and choose to give that up during Lent. And then on Sundays, enjoy it all you want. During the time you would normally enjoy that thing, spend that time praying instead. Now, it needs to be something good, right? You can't, I'm going to give up gossip for Lent. It doesn't work. You should, but that's not what we're talking about. So it needs to be something good, something that you enjoy, but it also needs to be something that you enjoy regularly. That means giving up liver and onions for your birthday probably ain't going to cut it. I mean, first, gross. Second, that's only on your birthday. And third, gross. Like, there's no sacrifice in that. If you enjoy coffee regularly, give it up. If you enjoy a bit of chocolate every morning or binge watching an episode or two of This Is Us every night, give that up during Lent. Spend that time praying instead. But remember, though, that we don't observe Lent. We've got to get this in the right order. We do not observe Lent in order to gain God's favor or to show how spiritual we are. We observe Lent that we might grow in prayer and so that we would experience God's presence more fully. I like how Don Whitney said it. He said, we let the spiritual discipline serve us. We must not serve the spiritual discipline. It is not our master. Jesus is our master. Let me add another reason for not fasting on Sundays. Of course, the Lord is present, but each Sunday is a mini Easter. We worship together on Sunday mornings because it was on a Sunday morning that Jesus rose from the dead. So as we move through the days of Lent, we give up a good thing that we would otherwise enjoy. We find ourselves looking forward to Sundays, to Easter. Why? Because Easter ends suffering. Right? Now, we're going to celebrate Easter in six Sundays? Yeah. I can't do the math in my head. Yeah, I think we have six Sundays to go. Yeah, it'd be six from today. Anyway, we look forward to Easter, but what we really look forward to is the return of Jesus when we experience our own personal Easter, when he raises his church from the dead, and we have immortal bodies, and we dwell on a new earth with him forever. Easter, resurrection, ends suffering. That's why we also don't fast on Sundays. We're reminded of our Lord conquering sin and death. We're reminded that our Lord's death ends suffering. Now, it may seem trivial to think of giving up coffee as suffering or giving up bacon as suffering. No, that one's probably right. It is a small reminder that Jesus is coming and we look forward to him. Now, let me give you a little guidance on prayer. Both for Sunday mornings when we pray, prayer during Lent, prayer in your city groups, prayer in your homes, prayer in your private closets. We want to engage in this battle together as a church, so let's be focused on what we're praying for. A battle isn't won by a single soldier going out on the battlefield, but by the whole army going out and fighting together, right? So let's engage in this battle together. That means we must pray for one another, as the apostle tells us, but pray specifically for our faithfulness. Let's pray for each other that we would grow in our faith and in our righteousness. Remember, it's part of our armor. That we would truly find our identity in Christ alone. Let's pray for unity in the church. Let's pray for our boldness, as Paul did, for our opportunities to share the gospel. And let's pray specifically for a rich harvest of fruit. We planted this church nearly 9 years ago because we want to see people come to faith. We want to see people turn away from the forces of darkness and embrace life in Christ. We want to see people like Alex say, no, I renounce Satan. I renounce Alabel. I renounce the demons. I renounce alcohol or sex or drugs or power or pleasure. And I choose to follow Jesus. Let's pray as a church. Let's fight in this battle. There are people that we have in our midst. There are people here that we have in our spheres of influence who don't know Jesus. They know about him. They may have even heard you share the gospel, but only Jesus can open their eyes to see him. We need Jesus to pull back that curtain so that their eyes of faith are opened. Let's pray as a church. Engage in this battle. The only way it's going to happen is if God does something extraordinary and God works through his people. So let's be people he can work through. Let's pray for God to do great things here at New City Church. Let's pray. Let's together storm the gates of hell, knowing they cannot stop the onslaught of God's army when they are wearing the whole armor of God. Let's just expect God to do something great, which means we should be praying.